All right. Thank you so much, Dean, for that introduction. And by the way, thank you so much for offering it this morning in lieu of last night, because I was kind of thinking how sad hearing those credentials would be if you listed them right after Bob Peterson's, you know? Hey, everybody, here's Bob. He's got his PhD from Fuller, and he knows Francis Schaeffer, and he's backpacked across 14 deserts, and he's a pastor in Naples, so he probably knows how to surf with the sharks, and he hangs out with Hollywood producers, and he wrote half of the Lego movie script himself, and he is the most interesting man in the world. And next up, here's Breen. One time he got his copy of Super Mario 3 started without blowing into the end of the cartridge. Let's give him a big hand, right? Those are my credentials. I would have been fine with it because, Bob, you blessed us so much last night. Thank you. I'm so excited to hear from Dr. Mark as well. And I am pumped to be here. I love this place, Northern Pines, and I am so thrilled to be participating in Family Hour. And I could tell as soon as I got here, the high priority that Northern Pines places on families. I tell you, I noticed it as soon as I drove in the parking lot and saw how many minivans are here this week. It is like a Chrysler plant out there. And unless I miss my guess, there are more goldfish swimming between the seats of those vans than there are bass in this lake out here. So I know what that's like as a dad myself. Families are awesome. Families are awesome, and we're going to talk a lot about families this week, and that's cool because the Bible talks a lot about families. In fact, I think we could go so far as to say that we cannot understand the narrative of salvation until we appreciate how God has placed families at the center of it. I mean, the Bible is absolutely redolent with the word, the truth, of the importance of moms and dads and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas doing amazing things for him. When he wanted to save the world, he used Noah and his family. When he wanted to begin a new nation, he called out Abraham with his family. When he needed a great king to lead the way, he went to the family of Jesse in the prophet Samuel. When God wanted to give a sermon illustration to his people, he told the prophet Isaiah to create a family. Hosea. And when he sent his own son into the world, he placed that baby in the arms of Mary and Joseph. You know, the Bible leverages the family ideal in a lot more ways than even this. In fact, some of the most powerful imagery that we have for God's love for us in Scripture is in word pictures about family as well. Maybe we've been dulled to this by familiarity. So let's just try this out. I want you to listen to a couple well-known Bible verses with the family wording and imagery swapped out for something else. And listen to how strange this sounds. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a regional manager has compassion on his employees, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Mark 3, verse 35. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my colleagues and Twitter followers. Ephesians 2, verse 9, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his staff. Jesus says to Nicodemus, marvel not, I say unto thee, you must get a number and stand in line. The Bible just doesn't sound right when we vacate the family image and metaphor from it. And this week, we're going to look into the scriptures to suggest how living as families of faith should look. I really believe that God has embedded the family into this world as the foundational social instrument, the change agents for his redemptive activity. And we're going to be looking at length at what God might be doing in yours as well. But before I ask you to take a hard look into the dynamics of your family, I think it's only fair that I tell you a little bit more about mine. Thank you for doing this already. And I wanted to kind of pull some out of pictures out of my wall and put them on the big screen for you so you know a little bit about my family as well. This is my son, Jericho. And every member of your family has to have a good nickname. His is Jetman. because he kind of runs around like he has a jetpack on. He is five, no, not five, he is five and a half. And believe me, he wants credit for those 6 months as well. By the way, when do grown-ups stop doing this? You know, have you ever met someone who said, I'm 48 and 7/16, it's nice to meet you? No, people don't do this. But as a kid, you have to have that. He's 46 inches tall, he is 45 pounds, and his superpower is he loves clocks. And he knows all the inner workings and stylistic cues of clocks everywhere. So if you see him running around, ask him anything about clocks and he'll tell you. This is my daughter, Selah. She has the nickname H. It used to be that she was called Honey Bunches of Oats, and then that became HBO, and then that became HB, and now it's just H. We're just trying to get down to the lowest common denominator. She's 3 years old, she's 35 inches high, and she's 39 pounds. And her superpower is wardrobe changes. She will change her clothes 47 times in one day. And this is a bad news, good situation, because the bad news is I know my clothing budget through the years is going to be through the roof. The good news is she'll be able to pay for it because someday she's going to be hosting the Oscars. That's how you can tell right there, wardrobe changes. This is my beautiful wife, Tamara, and her nickname around the house is Mama. She's 34 years old. Her height is 5'8". Her weight, you must think I'm an idiot. Not enough money on the planet for me to announce that. But her superpowers are piano and Scrabble. That's what she's really good at. So those are the members of my family that you can see. And then we also have this one riding along with us here. This is our baby. He doesn't have a name yet. But the nickname of this baby is Tiebreaker because we have one boy and one girl. So this one is going to break the tie. His age is -0.24 years. Because this baby will be born at the end of October. The height is 14 inches and the weight is about 2 pounds. And this child's superpower is creates cravings in mom for chai tea lattes and Reese's peanut butter. That's what this little guy gets done. Now, I think a lot of you are probably wondering, well, is it a boy or a girl? And the answer is, yes, it's a boy or a girl. At this point, though, we don't know which one it is. With Jericho and with Selah, we did not learn the gender ahead of time, and Tamara wanted that to continue. She wants to be surprised when the baby's born. Now, when we went to our 20-week ultrasound, she did give me permission to learn its gender so long as I did not let it slip to her what it was, under penalty of death. And that's when I realized, and ladies, correct me if I'm wrong on this, there's a fairly major difference between having your wife's permission to do something and having your wife's blessing to do something. Have I basically got the basic outline there? Now back to that question mark issue for just a minute, because we are coming down the final trimester stretch and we're still stumped on a name for this baby. And actually, we have to have two. And Tammy and I kind of admittedly painted ourselves into a corner on this because we went with biblical places for the names of our first two children, Jericho and Selah. And I mean, what do you do after that? You can't go, well, here's Jericho, here's Selah, and here's Biff. You know, you have to have something more creative than that. And I don't have it yet, but I'm hoping that one of these days I'll kind of have a Zechariah moment where I'll be in front of the sanctuary and an angel will visit me and tell me what to name that child. The downside, of course, is that I'll be struck dumb for the next 12 weeks. But from my wife's perspective, this is killing two birds with one stone. So we're kind of hoping for that. But this is my family. And I love them, and I'm so happy to be here with them. They are my biological family, and biological families are important. They're great. The Bible talks about them again and again and again. But you know, the Bible also talks about another kind of family repeatedly. And that is an adopted family. The family that you and I are all blessed to participate in, privileged to be included in. A family that is not grounded in parents' decisions, but is gathered by God's love. The adopted family of God. I don't like to put a lot of scripture on the screen, but I do want to just put my key verse this morning on here. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, or lavished is the word I really, really like, older translations, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are.
This was written by John, remember the old disciple, apostle of Jesus? And he's probably a very old man when he's writing down this correspondence. He's a veteran. He's someone who has seen it all in his days. And yet this old man, thank you for telling us about the power of senior citizens and gray hairs. Here's another one who is not packing it in. He absolutely becomes ecstatic when in the course of this letter he's writing, the power and awe of this truth dawns on him. He starts to emote when he realizes the character of God's love that makes sinful people into children to be included in his family. He realizes that this love is not like our love. It's not logical. It's not measured. It's not cautious. It's not sold or traded. It's not limited. It's not regular. It's not scientific. It's not comparable. It's not moody. It's not an allegory. It's unlike any force in the cosmos. Bigger, grander, more exquisite, more tender, more in tune with what you need than you ever thought was possible. John writes, behold, look, he means watch, don't miss this, people, don't miss what's coming next. And then he says this love has been lavished on us. By lavished, he means that he's not waiting for love to mature between you and God. He's not concerned about timing it conveniently for you. He's only interested in cascading a fountain of grace into your life that transforms you. And I really like this, by this phrase, what manner of love? It really literally says in the Greek, from what country cometh this love? The word literally means a custom from another country. One we do not understand the operation of. A couple of years ago, I was traveling in Oman in the Middle East, and it was there that I learned from a number of the Indian expatriates living in that country that nodding in India like this means no. Have any idea how confusing that is? This wobbling means yes and nodding means no. Like, are you having a good day? I sure am. You know, it's confusing. And you, in someone who's foreign to that culture says, why do you do it that way? And the answer is, well, they just do. And though we don't understand exactly the rationale, that's just the state that it is. John says here that that's the way it is with God's love. This is love from another world. It doesn't have any parallel in the kind of love you and I traditionally understand to be part of human life. It's like interplanetary love, completely alien to how we believe things work. And I want for you this morning to have the same experience of spontaneous wonder that John had when he wrote down this passage. I want your faith to never be so logically settled that you lose the sheer wildness and wideness of the love that God has for you. As Christians, we should live in a perpetual state of awe about the kind of love we've received. That's John's deal. I'm pretty sure that this just swelled John's soul when he wrote it, because there's some biography, some autobiography baked into this passage. John has personally experienced the adopting love of God through Jesus Christ. And he needed it, because if you look at your Bibles, the scriptures, especially the Gospels, are clear that early on, John demonstrated some huge signs of spiritual immaturity. Reading between the lines, you can see that John and his brother James had serious issues with impatience and with anger. In fact, it got so bad that these sons of Zebedee earned themselves a new nickname. What was it? The Sons of Thunder, right? I mean, this sounds like a motorcycle gang heading to Sturgis, the Sons of Thunder. But that's James and John, inner circle of Jesus Christ. And the Bible does not gloss over their immaturity at all. In fact, multiple gospel writers highlighted it as if to prove a point. Take a look at Mark 10, starting at verse 35. It says there, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in glory." And when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. You get the sense that along with his brother, John feels as if he's on another tier from the other disciples. This guy has visions of personal power and grandeur. He thought that he could be something like a vice messiah to Jesus with a throne right next to the Son of God. And the other disciples are just livid. Who is this guy? Who does he think that he is? Who is this punk, this youngest one of the group, this tag-along? And the picture actually doesn't get any sunnier from Luke's perspective. You look at Luke 9, verse 52 and following. Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So, response. When James and John saw this, they asked, "Hey, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" It's like Voldemort stuff. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Again, the Bible is telling you, John had a lot of rough edges. First he wants to rule over his friends, and now he believes it's not only his right, but also it's within his power to rain down hellfire on his enemies. And the passage says again, John gets called aside by Jesus and gets chewed out. Come on, John, you don't get this. This guy was young and brash, arrogant, judgmental. John was a hothead. Do you know what we would have seen if we had been able to look exactly at John, like if people see him today? Well, actually, due to an amazing archaeological discovery, we now know exactly what John did like. Check out this newly discovered mosaic from ancient Israel. This is exactly what John would have looked like. It's not a stretch to say that when he started out, he was the Justin Bieber of the disciples. He was going the wrong way, and he was getting there in a hurry. But folks, the message of the Bible on the grand scale and on the individual scale of your own heart is that when you are adopted into God's family, God can redeem what is wrong with you. And he can use it for what's right. So what does that mean for us? How is this love otherworldly to us? And I want to give you three kind of short points in closing if you want to jot these down in your notes. The first is this, that we have immediate access as children of God to incomparable power. Immediate access to incomparable power. And this is alien. This is foreign to our world. Anytime we get closer to power, we find more and more obstructions. In fact, probably about a decade ago, I was asked by my father-in-law to go down to see President Bush. He was having a gathering in Sioux City, Iowa. So we drove down to this event, and we went into a place called the Tyson Event Center in Sioux City, kind of a big arena. And on our way in, we had to walk through the metal detectors. You know, the rectangular kind of doorway you walk through. And as I walked through my detector, it just beep, 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 started beeping. I said, "Sir, would you back off and try it again?" So I did, and beep, 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 there it was again. Now, this is kind of strange because I'm not wearing my hubcap buckle that I usually wear today. So what is this? So finally they put me aside and they pull out the lightsabers, you know, the wow, wow over your body and all around you. And it was kind of like beep, beep, wow, beep, beep, wow. And I couldn't figure out what it was. Well, finally they said, "Sir, would you please empty your pockets?" And that's when I discovered the terrifying weapon I brought with me to that gathering that day. It was the tin foil of my gum wrapper. Don't they do ID checks on these things? If they'd asked for my ID, they would have seen that it doesn't say MacGyver, and I can't make a bomb out of a piece of doublement. But that's all it took to set that off. And that was a threat. And that's the way it is. When we try to approach power in this world, in our way of doing things, we're pushed back. As another pastor has said, when the children of the president run toward him, he opens his arms and gathers them. When anybody else runs toward the president, they get shot. And yet we have power that transcends any president, king, prime minister, queen who's ever lived. And God says, come on in. Come on in. That's what happens every time we pray. Every time we worship, he welcomes us in incomparable power, and we have immediate access to it. The second thing I want you to note is this. What does it mean to be children of God? And that is that we image the infinite. We have a spiritual family resemblance with the very Son of God. I remember the first time that I traveled back to Michigan with Selah after her birth. I think she was about 4 months old at that time. Because I wanted my extended family members from Michigan to meet her. And, you know, most of those meetings are just kind of the kind, doting, smiling moments you'd expect. But there's always more to it when you bring a baby to my Grandma Breen. Because my Grandma Breen is the self-taught, self-appointed family analyst on all of our facial features. What happens is you take a child to grandma and she's immediately able to tell you the family lineage of every single one of those traits. Anything you ask her about the curl of the lip or the relative bushiness of the eyebrows, she can tell you whence those features came. Yeah, the nose is Uncle Meinert's. And the ears came from Aunt Lillian. The dimples are from the North Holland Stegingas. And it's like everything has a different origin. The eyes are from here, the hair is from here, the lips are from here. I'm like, Grandma, she's a child, not a Mr. Potato Head. She's just, I mean, you laugh, but this woman's awareness of facial features is so exhaustive that she is able to tell you with one glance if the child's cheekbones came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. That's how deep back this goes for her. One point she said, Timothy, she got her mouth from her brother Jericho. How does that work, Grandma? But amazingly, get this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we are told the exact same thing, that we have the resemblance of Jesus Christ. Think about that. We are being transformed into his image. And so much so that ultimately, friends, when you and I stand before the Almighty God on the last day, he'll look at you and he'll say, ah, it's Jesus. All he'll see is Jesus when he looks at you. How awesome is that? You image the infinite. One last point. What's alien about this love is that we're debt-free when we're brought into the family of God. In assuming us, he also assumed the debt of our sins. And this, again, this is very foreign to us because in our day and age, we like anything but having favors done for us. We don't like favors. We are a DIY kind of society. We like to do it yourself. You know, and with the rise of the internet these days, a lot of us are getting a kick out of trying to do it ourselves at home in a lot of different projects. We're trying to compensate, build, or create things on our own. And sometimes it works out, and sometimes it doesn't work out. In fact, how many of you ladies are on Pinterest? Can I just get a show of hands? Ladies who are on Pinterest, they raise them hand. Any guys on Pinterest are like, no, you know. But Pinterest is kind of this digital cookbook and project manual for helping people do what professionals do, but now you can do it in your own home. So you scroll through and you find all these recipes and projects you'd like to do at home in your kitchen or your garage. And as it turns out, you wouldn't believe this, but people doing it themselves aren't as proficient as the professionals. Because in the last few months, there's kind of become this internet cottage industry of taking to the web with the pictures of your projects that you've attempted that try to make you feel a little bit better about yourselves. Here's what I mean, and a lot of the credit for this goes to a set of pages called Nailed It. So check it out. Here's a picture of some teddy bear pancakes, right? Looks fairly easy. You should be able to do this at home. Here's the result at the end. Someone else says, here's some cake pops that look like ducks. And mom says, I'll try that piece of cake. Well, that's what it ends up looking like. You can do it with food. You can do it with drink. Wouldn't it be cool to sip on one of these? That's how it starts out. Here's the end result. It just is all purple. And they go beyond food, too. Someone had this idea that if you melt crayons, you can make crayon art like this. Put that thing in your oven, and that's how it ends up looking. Nailed it. I really pity the parents who tried to pull this one off. The little kids, yeah, I don't know exactly how much they tried. I had to... Close enough. And this one is my favorite. There's this new thing where people try to catch sunsets or moon rises and stuff and do these forced perspective shots like this. This guy's off just a little bit. So. Am I on it? Yeah, you're good. Let's just... But if we can't even make a decent ducky cake pop, what makes us believe that we can do faith, grace, and love on our own? Redeem ourselves, fix ourselves, create ourselves. Well, thankfully, we don't have to, because the debt of our sins has been paid for us. In John's world, the Roman world, adoption was not actually so uncommon. For many reasons, death due to warfare or sickness or infertility, the head of a household would often find himself without a male heir, just didn't have a son of his own. So in certain cases, he would grant the rights of a son to a slave from his own house. The ceremony was called manumission and basically means a release from the hand. That man took this person, this man, this woman, released him from the hand of slavery, and then took him back into his heart as a child. Now that was a ceremony and a practice that was born in many cases out of necessity in the ancient world. But what kind of love would it be that a father would disown his rightful heir in order to give all the rights to a slave? More than disown, that he would see his son executed in order to bring and adopt another one in. That's the story that is central to the gospel that you and I believe. There's a really well-worn story that illustrates this that I'll share with you one more time. You've probably heard it. It's a story about a railroad bridge operator who took his son to work one day. And the job of this bridge operator is to sit in a booth and to raise and to lower the bridge when boats and ships that were too tall to get through needed to transverse that channel. On one occasion, this railroad bridge operator brought his son to work with him. And the two of them sat down to a picnic lunch together. And after a while, the operator fell asleep out of drowsiness. A short while later, he woke up to the sound of an oncoming train whistle. And he was shocked to see that the bridge was still up. But he was no less shocked to discover that his son was no longer with him. And that his son had wandered off and was playing amongst the gears that drove the rising and falling of that bridge. Instantly, that father knew that he had a grave choice to make. He could rescue his son, but every person on that train would perish. Or he could pull the lever and crush his child to death, and the bridge would be secure. And the story goes that without thinking, the father ran to the booth and he pulled the lever. And his son died, and all the people on that train never realized the sacrifice that had been given so that they might live. That's what the Father, the Heavenly Father, did for you. For all riders on that train. And the Bible actually says Jesus saw it coming. In the moment of his greatest need, he cried out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the rest of his ministry, the Gospels record that he refers to his Heavenly Father with just that way, as the Father. But in the garden, he used a different word. He said, Abba. He said, Daddy. The word that a child uses who desperately needs his father. He said, Daddy, if there's any other way. And yet, he went to the cross so that we who should be slaves might be sons and daughters. Praise God for that adoption. Jesus, we thank you for this time.